Good morning. Hey, welcome to Faith Church again. If I have not had a chance to meet you, my name is Godwin, one of the pastors here. And if you're new, welcome. And what we do here at Faith Church, we work through books of the Bible slowly and hopefully carefully. And we are in the midst of 1 Corinthians, and we are at that one chapter that probably many of you know and love, no pun intended, 1 Corinthians 13. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13. A wonderful, wonderful passage for such a time as this. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read this together. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for a passage like this, even though familiar. We trust that in this moment, in the next few minutes, that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit. That you have set aside this time, the next 30, 40 minutes, for us to hear from you, not just a man. And so in order for that to happen, we beseech you that you would pour out your spirit upon me, upon all of us. Give us humble, eager, hungry hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by asking a question. Here's my question. What does it mean to be spiritually mature? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? Now, we may quickly start to list a bunch of external qualities, such as, you know, church attendance or your personal communion with the Lord or your involvement with your community group or engagement with a broader community. And as we think further, maybe we start to list some of those internal character qualities, such as holiness or purity. But if I were to ask you, what is the defining quality of a spiritually mature person, what would you say? Now, we just read what you would say, hopefully, right? And what I would say. Love, right? Listen to Jesus in John chapter 13. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So three times Jesus says, love one another. And he also says, notice in that passage, what I just read, that we are to love just like he has loved. And then the last thing he reminds us is that one of the fruit that should distinguish us Christians is our love. And so it's almost like the Apostle Paul, when he penned this chapter, it's almost like he was reflecting upon John chapter 13 and perhaps these words that I just read from Jesus. And he wants to unpack it further. He wants to apply these ideas to the Corinthian church. You know, I think sometimes we're tempted to put on the spiritually mature pedestal, not those who are great lovers, but those who are perhaps the loudest, the most opinionated, those who are the most gifted, who can make a show of things, those who are the most likable or the most popular within a church. And so instead of elevating and praising and honoring the great lovers among us, it's easy for us to actually use worldly wisdom in our assessment of spiritual maturity. And this is what the Corinthians were struggling with as well. You know, on one hand, they were a highly gifted, flashy church. It was a happening place. If you were a Christian traveling through Corinth for a weekend, you want to visit this church. It's a great, great church in many ways. But if you get past the honeymoon with the Corinthian church, what would you see? Well, they were a fractured, divisive church with people trying to one-up each other. It was a breeding ground for competition. It was a breeding ground for immorality of all different kinds. And so as you walk through this letter, one by one, Paul addresses their division. He rebukes their immorality. He instructs the church on discipline. He talks about marriage and divorce and lawsuits, Christian liberty. And now in chapters 12 through 14, he talks about the spiritual gifts. Now, I want you to notice how chapter 12 closes. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So he talks about this wonderful metaphor, this picture of the body. We are the body of Christ. And then after that, in verses 28 through 30, he talks about how everyone has a gift, but not all of us have all the gifts. And then I want you to notice the last sentence in verse 31. The last sentence in verse 31. He says, and I will show you an even better way. He says, there is something more important that you need to know, right? That you need to apply. After all of this teaching of the body of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, the roles of the church, all very important, he takes it up a notch. He says, there's something that you need to get that's even more important than this, and that, of course, is love. You know, even if you get the stuff from chapters 1 through 12 right, you manage your behavior well, and your church is orderly, and you're discerning around lawsuits and so forth. If your heart isn't tuned to the music of the gospel, that is, the love of Christ that overflows, well, then it's all a waste. Here's the main point of the passage and the main point of the sermon in a sentence. I encourage you to jot this down if you're taking notes. Love is supreme. Now, we can almost just stop there, right? Love is supreme because, first of all, it magnifies Christ's cruciform approach and because it carries us into Christ's future kingdom. I'll say it again. Love is supreme because, first of all, it magnifies Christ's cruciform approach, and secondly, it carries us into Christ's future kingdom. Now, as I looked at this passage afresh this past week, I was personally challenged by it on a number of fronts. But not only challenged, I was inspired. I was inspired to love. So I hope it will be that way for you as well. So Paul offers kind of three stages in his argument to kind of convey that love is supreme. It's the highest good. Here's the first stage or the first point, the supremacy of love itself. And we see this in the first three verses. Now, why does Paul begin by discussing the supremacy or the necessity of love? In some ways, maybe we can assume we all know that love is necessary. Well, we kind of know that, right? In one sense, we know love is the best thing. I mean, think about all the songs over the decades, you know, and pop music is dominated by this particular theme, right? As you think theologically, love has always existed within the Trinity. Before humanity ever came into existence, the Father, Son, and the Spirit displayed and gave love to each other. And so when God created Adam, he created Adam to know intimately the divine love of God. And then he decided that this needed more enjoyment, and so he created Eve. And what followed was the first love song, the first words of poetry. Do you remember the first words to Adam's love song? When he saw Eve, right, before his eyes, at last, it's almost like Ada James, you know, took notes, right? Maybe she was reading Genesis chapter 2 at last. Now, I'm not going to sing it for you. You can probably hear it in your head right now. Listen to it later. But friends, since the fall, the way we understand love isn't the greatest, is it? We grasp, we fumble, we search for love, but we are never quite able to satisfy the love craving in ourselves. We don't fully understand love, or we know love is important, but we prioritize other things. And that was the Corinthian issue as well. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul's main point is this, in kind of a sentence, in a summary. If you, Corinthian church, if you have everything, but you don't have love, then you are nothing. That's a strong statement, right? Well, that's Paul's point here in the first few verses. For the Corinthians, remember, speaking in tongues was the flashiest gift. It was a sign of maturity. And so Paul says, hey, if you speak in the tongues of men, or if you can have a conversation with Gabriel up in heaven, right? If you can have all those kinds of spectacular experiences, but you don't have love, what does he say in verse 1? You're just a gong. You're just a noise. You know, when my kids find pots and pans, what do they start to do? Lots of banging occurs right after that. And then Paul is saying, listen, you may have some spiritual flash and pizzazz, but if you don't have love, what you truly offer is only clamor and commotion. That's a strong statement, isn't it? It's something else. Verse 2, if you can prophesy and understand the mysteries and have faith to move mountains. Now, this is big stuff. We all want this, right? If we met someone who had an incredible gift of spiritual insight and could solve all kinds of mysteries and perform miracles because of his soaring faith, we'd be enamored. I mean, we would want to take notes and try to emulate that person, right? But friends, if they have not love, what does Paul say? They are nothing, nothing. That's no small thing, is it? And then look at verse 3. I find this one intriguing. Because giving all to the poor, right, giving all of your possessions away, it seems like the essence of love, right? I mean, here's a demonstration of love. But this reminds us that love isn't just an action. Love always involves the intention of the heart. So it's possible to do something loving or philanthropic, and it might wow people, and yet it can be done from a bad motive. We know this, right? So it's good to be reminded that God judges love not only by action, not only by sacrifice, but by the condition and posture of your heart. If you think about your motives for doing good things, it can be mixed, right? So sometimes we're controlled by pride or fear or guilt or a sense of ought and not necessarily love. This is a lot like the Pharisees, right? Do you remember the descriptions of the Pharisees in the Gospels? They were whitewashed tombs, and so they're beautiful on the outside, and yet they were dead and empty on the inside. They did good things to be seen by men. Remember that description? Now, to be clear, all these things that Paul lists, aside from love, they're all good things. But what this shows us is that love is the highest priority. You remember Jesus affirms the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others. So love ought to be pervasive in all our spiritual activities. It should color everything. So if you're discipling a young Christian who is just growing up in the faith, it should be colored by love. If you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're working in the nursery, love should permeate all these things. So in other words, we should use the gifts of the Spirit right alongside the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit should never be utilized in isolation. We ought to love. Now, if Paul was writing this to Faith Church, what would he say? What would he point out about us? What good things do we elevate as a church, maybe sometimes even above love? You think of things? Here's some things that came to mind. Service. You know, there's committees that need to be filled and positions and roles and all different kinds of service. And you can do all of these kinds of things. They're important things, of course. We want to affirm that. But you can do all of these kinds of things without love. And sometimes we have an inclination that we ought to mimic the best business practices of the world, for example. And it can be helpful if those practices are affirmed in Scripture. But at the end of the day, the distinguishing mark of Faith Church must be love. If you're on the nominating committee, if you're an elder, a pastor, a leader in this church, I want you to hear me out for a moment here. We need to put people in leadership that can not only get the job done, but that will love. You know, it's easy to look at someone and say, oh man, you know, we need to fill this role and she's great and look at her experience and she's got all the capacity to do this. And yeah, I guess she's nice enough. And we kind of put her in the position. The first thing that we ought to look for as we're scanning the congregation to fulfill certain roles is love. Not perfect love, but love. So let me just encourage you along those lines. The second thing that comes to my mind is biblical teaching. You know, sometimes we elevate this sometimes higher than love. You know, it's good, it's foundational, it's a defining mark of faith church. We will always be a church, God willing, that will preach the gospel. But we could be a biblically grounded church that may lack love. What about the commitment to foreign missions that we have from the inception of this church for decades, 45 plus years? This church has been committed to giving lots of money by God's grace to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But friends, if we have not loved, we've failed the mission, haven't we? What about elevating talents and gifts and the educated and the successful? And we put them on pedestals, but as they're standing there, if they have not love. Now, here's an interesting question. Sometimes we don't go there when we look at this passage, but Paul goes there, so we're going to go there. What is the consequence when a church is unloving? Paul says three things. In verse 1, he already talked about this. They're noisy, full of commotion, right? Empty commotion. Verse 3, it says they gain nothing. But look at verse 2. He says they are nothing. Interesting, right? Now, what does that mean? Well, he's not saying that the church has lost the Father's love, but it's still strong language. And, you know, I think Jesus actually in Revelation chapter 2 unpacks why Paul is so strong. So I want you to turn with me, put a finger here, turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to see this. So the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, there's all these letters that Jesus is conveying through John to these churches. And the first letter is to the church of Ephesus. Now notice what he says. Jesus says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. So here's a church, and this is a pretty awesome church, right? I mean, in the midst of kind of a culture that is pushing at Christianity and doesn't affirm the gospel or Christ as Lord, here's a church that's persevering. They're laboring. They're enduring. They haven't let these false teachers come in and dilute the gospel. They're enduring persecution. So they held on to the truth. They held on to the gospel. Wonderful church, right? A great church to visit again. And yet, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So there's one little thing. There's one thing, little thing Jesus has against this church. They have abandoned the love that they had at first. And that's not only the love they have for God, but that's the love that spills over onto other people. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you guys are a little out of balance. And so you got to remember from how far you're fallen. And to get back to that place, you need to repent and do the things you did at the beginning. But I want you to notice this. It's not just an indictment about their lack of love. There's a consequence here. The end of verse 5, it says, otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus says, listen, I'm going to take away this lampstand unless you repent. So if a church today loses this foundational love, they could lose their status as a church. They could lose their influence and their favor and the blessing of God in the community. And Christ would treat them perhaps like apostate Israel. This is like church discipline practiced over the whole church, right? And Jesus is like, I'm going to delete you if you have not love. Now that's strong, isn't it? This is how important love is. This isn't secondary. This is foundational. If we as a church fall into pragmatism with how we place leaders, if we as a church fall into approaching ministry without the concept of love, approaching our relationships without love, we may put ourselves in the very danger that Ephesus was in. Now, I want to remind you guys of the passage that was read for us earlier, Hebrews chapter 12. And can I just say how kind it is for our Father to warn us in this manner, right? This is flowing out of God's fatherly care that he's warning us so that we can grow in love. So that's the first point. Love is supreme. The second point is that love has a certain character, a certain shape to it. And that's what we're going to see in verses 4 through 7. So here we are. Here's the wonderful section of 1 Corinthians 13 that we all know, right? And, it gets quoted in weddings all the time. You know, these verses are to weddings what maybe Psalm 23 is to funerals, right? Yesterday, my wife Jenny and I, we celebrated our 12th anniversary. And what we did in the morning, Saturday morning, is we gathered our kids, four kids, and we watched our wedding video. And it was so fun to see their faces. So we have four kids between the ages of 7 and 2 months and a week, something like that. And so we're watching, and it's fun to see their reactions. And, you know, as I look back on that day, I realize that our wedding was the day that I least loved my wife. And you're like, what? Like, didn't you have soaring affections and all kinds of, you know, desire? Yeah, yes, absolutely, right? But if you consider what love is, biblical love is, it's inherently the invitation to die to yourself and live for others, right? And I hadn't quite done that yet. Of course, fast forward 12 years, hopefully Jenny and maybe others would affirm that I've attempted to do that imperfectly, but hopefully that has some flesh on the bones right now, but not then. And friends, this is what Paul is getting at here. He's showcasing the character, the shape of biblical love. This isn't what Hollywood says it is. It isn't what pop music says it is or what the internet says love is. Paul is driving at something different. So Paul's instructions here in these verses, verses 4 through 7, falls into three parts. The first part is what love is. And it's striking to me that when Paul thinks about love, the first thing he thinks about is patience and kindness. Isn't that interesting? Let me ask you this. Anyone here struggle with impatience? Anybody at all? All right, some of you are liars. I understand. You know, I'd be totally patient if it wasn't for the crazy people that are in my life, right? You know, we all struggle with this. This is something that is a sin that every Christian certainly struggles with, whether it's towards their spouses or children or roommates or friends, occasionally the guy on the highway, right? And impatience manifests itself in a number of ways, whether it's under the breath comments or subtle passive aggressiveness or a slight that's masked in humor. That's something I've done before, or more obvious things like anger, outbursts of frustrations, and things like this. And I say this all to kind of bring us together around this struggle. This is something we all experience. Now, when we are able to be patient, it often leads to kindness, right? Because when I'm impatient, kindness just gets sucked out of my system. So if you're wasting time, I have the right to be rude. I can be harsh, I can be cutting, I can be nasty. But if I really love you, if I'm showing patience, kindness is naturally going to overflow. Now, this requires incredible patience. It requires incredible patience to live together as a church family, doesn't it? God is maturing us. He's making each of us look more like Jesus, making us more lovable, right? And it's just going so slow, though, right? I mean, over time, slowly, you're going to become more loving, lovable to me, and I'm going to become more lovable to you. But again, it's just taking a lot of time. It requires patience to be the family of God. You think about the biblical metaphors for spiritual growth, fruits, harvest, right? Fruit takes time to grow, to ripen. It happens slowly. So friends, if we're going to love each other deeply, it will require patience. The second part you'll notice are the nots. This is what love is not. And there's a great long list there starting in verse 4. And if you took out the nots, you'd get a pretty clear graphic picture of the Corinthian church. You know, they envied each other. They were arrogant. They were trying to one-up each other. They were definitely self-seeking. But we not only want to get to know the nature and the shape of the Corinthian love by holding this standard up to them, we want to get to know our love as well. We want to look in a mirror as we're looking at these verses. And so am I these things? Do I turn all the stories back to myself? Am I easily irritated? Do I have a bunch of grudges that I'm kind of clinging to? You know, the argument starts with dishes, and then like a shotgun blast, it becomes about a multitude of offenses, like things that I did 6 months ago or 9 months ago, right? I'm not talking about Jenny, by the way, just to be clear. This is all hypothetical. I didn't clarify that in the first service. Hypothetical, right? So it's kind of like you jump into the argument time machine, right? And you start to bring in all of these records of wrongs. But friends, love means not turning a moment of irritation into cataloging every sin. And so easy to do that. It's so easy to self-justify, to euphemize our sins. I don't have a record of wrongs that I carry. They just haven't improved yet, so they need to be reminded. You know, I'm not rude, I'm just forthright. I just tell it like it is. I'm not angry, I'm just surrounded by frustrating people. And so we euphemize our sins all day long, but the Lord knows our hearts, doesn't he? And thankfully, he wants to help us. He doesn't want to condemn us in this through this passage. He wants to help us grow. Now, verse 6 is so good, isn't it? It's so important in this section. You know, one of the fears I have when we talk about love is that we're going to get the wrong idea about love from our culture. What does the world say about love today? Well, if you love someone, you're going to affirm them. You're going to accept everything about them, everything they think, everything they want, everything they do. So don't push back on them. And if you do, even slightly, then you're being unloving. That's our present culture. And it's wrongheaded on a number of fronts, right? Because sin is still sin, and righteousness is still righteous. And so therefore, love has guardrails. In fact, love isn't love unless those guardrails are in place. Now think about this with me. Those guardrails of sin and righteousness and righteousness, on the other hand, they create the environment in which love can flourish. And so let's say we have a sister and we're affirming her, we're loving her as we're affirming the grace of God in her life, as we see fruit, gospel fruit, or as we see those aha moments that she has, or as we see her sacrificial actions, we love her through that affirmation. But we also demonstrate love when we rebuke or correct the same sister when she goes out of bounds. Friends, both are expressions of love. Both are expressions of love. And we always speak the truth in love, gentleness, and yet both are expressions of love. Recently, I've appreciated that some of you, out of love, brought concerns about this little piece of cloth to leadership. And based on your study or research, personal convictions, you see this little piece of cloth as an infringement, perhaps, on your freedom. Maybe it's ineffective. You've read the cases and the death stats, and you see them going down. And so out of love, out of concern, you've brought your thoughts to myself, to the elders of Faith Church. And let me just acknowledge you right now, especially if you're watching, and I want to say thank you. While I might disagree, our elders may disagree with your conclusions, we appreciate your diligence, your concern, and we recognize that you're doing what you're doing out of love. Now, on the other side of things, I appreciate those of you who are wearing these little mask here in front of me right now, also out of love. You may be coming from a different place than the first group, but you too are motivated not only for love for other people here in the church, but love for people in the surrounding community. I just want to acknowledge these matters are so delicate, aren't they? It hasn't been easy for the elders to process this, to navigate this, but we are grateful for your prayers. We're grateful for your desire to stay unified even as we disagree. And this brings me to the third part, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so here, what we see is tenacious love, right? Brothers and sisters, in order for us to survive and thrive during COVID-19 this season, we must have a tenacious love for each other, a kind of love that so clings to one another that the only thing that could bring us apart, even in our disagreements, is if the gospel is compromised. That's the kind of love that I've been praying for, and I want to invite you to pray with me. Let me be a little vulnerable. In the last 10 or 14 days, my heart has been heavy for Faith Church. I've never felt so torn at times as we're making decisions, at times ill-equipped. You know, there's no seminary class for pandemics, right? And you know this, but let me remind you, the enemy wants to rip us apart for reasons that are frankly beneath the dignity of God's children. And so my prayers have picked up. I'm sure your prayers have picked up recently. And my prayer for Faith Church right now is that we would possess this tenacious, verse 7 kind of love for each other. Would you pray with me in that same manner? Now, as we're kind of bringing this all together, kind of collecting what we've studied so far, I want to give you a definition of biblical love, okay? One sentence, definition of biblical love. Here it is. A posture of the heart that is aimed at the good of others, even at personal cost. I'll say that again. What is biblical love? Well, first of all, it's a posture of the heart. It's aimed at the good of others, even at personal cost. So I'm going to be for you. I'm going to be on your team, even if we disagree over something other than the gospel. I'm going to be for you, even if it costs something, even if it costs inconvenience. And love, of course, typically costs us something, right? We could say that death is at the center of love. Substitution is the structure of love. Because if I really love you, there will be an element of death to myself. There will be an element of absorbing something inconvenient or painful, right? And of course this is true. I mean, this shouldn't surprise us, right? Isn't this the love of God for sinners? The cross, the gold standard, the ultimate demonstration of love. God so loved sinners that he sent his son Jesus to bear our judgment. And so when we look at the cross today, right, we see salvation, we see forgiveness, and we see the family of God, the church of God. But let's not forget that all of those salvific blessings, to obtain all of that, someone had to die, right? You know that verse, we love because, why? He first loved us. And his cruciform love lays down a pattern for our love as well. Death is the shape of love. So let me urge you, friends, when you struggle to love, as we all do, I encourage you to look to the cross. Look to the cross, first for forgiveness, and then for inspiration. Jesus has laid out, you know, this rut that we ought to fall into, a healthy rut. We need to walk in the wake of his love. So we've seen the supremacy of love. We've seen the character of love. Finally, here's the third point, the permanence of love, as we're looking at verses 8 through 13. Now, I love how Paul in this chapter lays down some great exhortation, instruction, argumentation even to kind of inspire us to love. But then here at the end, he kind of accelerates and he culminates a kind of grand crescendo at the end of this chapter. So we're going to take a look at this. So first he begins in verse 8. He says, love never ends. There it is. There's the permanence of love. Love never ends. There will come a time when we don't need miraculous gifts such as prophecy or tongues or knowledge. These are the gifts that the Corinthians were enamored by, right? So Paul's saying, hey guys, the gifts of the Spirit, even the miraculous ones, they aren't permanent. Only love is permanent. That's kind of his larger point in this last paragraph. Now, verse 10 has some interesting controversy. But I think careful exegesis kind of untangles the knot of this particular verse. It says, when the perfection comes, the partial or the imperfect, the reference to the miraculous gifts, will come to an end. So the question, of course, is what is the perfect? Now, some people, and for decades, have said that it's the Bible. And so once the Bible is finally written and compiled and closed off, we don't need the miraculous gifts. I think this is very difficult to swallow at an exegetical level because of the three pictures that Paul uses after verse 10 to explain, to describe when the perfect comes. So here are the three pictures. Verse 11, it's talking about growing up into adulthood, someday being complete and mature. Verse 12, now we see dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will fully know. So Paul is looking ahead. He's looking past the present troubling times into that day when Jesus comes back, when the dead are raised and judged and those in Christ are perfected. He's looking at the second coming of Christ. And by the way, if you're wondering why I'm a continuationist, which means that I believe that all the gifts are available for today, this is why. I think Paul clearly teaches that all the gifts are available until the second coming of Christ. We don't need to get too distracted by that, so let's move on. Let's reconsider his larger point, right? When Jesus comes back, we won't need the miraculous gift, so there's no need for the gift of tongues. We'll all speak in one tongue. There's no need for prophecy. God will speak directly to us. There's no need for kind of words of wisdom or words of knowledge because we will all know fully, right? And so these miraculous gifts will be done away with, but one thing will remain: love. In fact, look at the end of verse 13. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. That's Paul's great triad that he speaks of. But the greatest of these is love. Paul says love is even greater than faith. Love is even greater than hope. Now, how can he say this? Well, because on that day, when Jesus comes back, faith will have sight, right? I want you just for a few moments to picture this with me. On this day, you will see Jesus. On this day, you will see Jesus face to face. Not just a vague reflection as if he was a small speck far, far down a long road, right? You will see the lines of his face. You will take in his broad smile. You will see his hands and wrists. And friends, you will see the sweeping inheritance that he has before the foundations of the world prepared for you. You will see all of that, and all notions of faith will vanish. Faith will be sight, but also hope will be realized, right? I mean, all the good things in your heart right now, all the God-honoring things that you daydream about, that you wish for, that you long for, that you dream about, which includes a stable society, a just world, a warm, loving people, a world without loss or homelessness or racial disorders or disabilities or pandemics, all those things will come to fruition on the new earth. Your hope will be realized. And so the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of faith, hope, these will be done away with. Only love will remain. My daughter Emma has told me on a number of occasions that she is overwhelmed by the notion of eternity. When I ask her why, she says, well, forever feels weird. Oh, we understand, right? It's uncomfortable for us to think about forever. We have no notion of any experience that is truly forever. Right? Our lives right now are the accumulation of many beginnings and many endings, right? And so how can we even fathom anything that never ends? It will be an experience of supernatural proportions, right? A love that never ends. A forever love poured out on us. A love that is always patient towards us. God's love, always kind, unirritable. No trace of harshness, a love without manipulation, not only from God, but from others. Then experiencing this love from God, from others, in an unfiltered manner, unmediated through this fallen world. In other words, you get a straight shot of undiluted love, undiluted by sin. It's like standing on the equator and being baked in his love. You will have no doubt that God is for you. And then that love, as you receive it, it starts to spill over and dump out in waves upon other people. Imagine this. You see, friends, gifts are merely signposts to the future. Faith and hope are means to moving us to our destination. Love, though, is different. Love isn't a signpost. It's a foretaste of the ultimate reality. Love isn't merely the Christian duty. It is the Christian destiny. It will be our final and ongoing experience. And so, friends, when we love now, the love of the future pours back into time, into the present. When we're experiencing unifying congregational love, when that's our experience here, we're practicing the culture of heaven now. We're living within a little bubble that heaven will be in the future. You know, it's kind of like Epcot Center at Disney World. You know, the different cultures that you visit, and you can try their food and look at their clothing and so on. It's kind of like that. When people come into our church, it's like a little Epcot Center visit. And they should look at our radical love for each other that's been shaped by the cross. Wow, what is this? Why are they like this? People should be getting a small foretaste of heaven. So, brothers and sisters, Let me encourage you to believe that love is the highest good. It's supreme. It's the greatest spiritual commodity. As we try to love and as we fail often, let's look to the cross first for forgiveness and then for inspiration. And let's recognize that love isn't just our present call. It is our destiny with Christ, with all of God's people through the ages. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on this passage and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.